Now, I know many of you already have Tears for Fears playing in your head just by looking at the title of my sermon this morning. But I'm not going to read you the lyrics of that song, Sorry to Disappoint. Instead, I found this little poem online that I'm going to read excerpts out of for you, written by this man named Mark Megson. Here are some excerpts of what he wrote in his poem. He says, if I was the president, if they made me king, ruler of the universe, master of the ring, if I had the power of a monarch on the throne, I'd make the world a better place, and I would sing this song. I'd say clothes were optional. I'd abolish parking fines. The moon would be made of cheese and the water made of wine. Clouds would rain down lollipops. Trains would run on time. The streets would be paved with gold and there would be no crime. Maybe you've made that kind of speech at some point, around a family dinner or chatting it up with friends. Maybe not promises of making the clouds rain down lollipops, but you know, at least some diatribe about everything you think is wrong in the world and how if you were put in charge, you would fix those things. You know, that aspiration is not necessarily a bad one. One of the things that Scripture tells us, indeed the psalm that we were looking at this morning, Psalm 8 tells us that man was made by God to exercise dominion over his creation. We were created by God to rule his world. And so the aspiration to govern things around us, great and small, to create order and form and function, efficiency, knowledge, beauty, and fairness, that is something that is intrinsic to the fact that we were made in God's image. Of course, the problem is that we have really, really made a mess of that in our sin. Humanity has refused to engage God's world in submission to his word about that world. We've refused to think his thoughts after him, and in so doing, the world has risen up against us. It has spurned the rule of man in the curse that sin has brought on it. And we like to sit around our tables and boast, you know, well, if I were in charge instead of all of those good-for-nothing so-and-sos in Washington, D.C., you know, I'd set things right. But the delusional nature of that boast is easily shown by the fact that we still manage to make a mess of the small things that are entrusted to our care. I feel like I'm in over my head just trying to govern a toddler in all of her tantrums. Maybe that's good practice for managing politicians, but you know, even apart from them, the rest of the world is still a very unruly place. Everybody wants to rule the world so that lollipops rain down from the clouds, but we can't even seem to rule our own little patch of the world very well. If we make a mess of the small responsibilities that have been entrusted to us, what in the world makes us think that we could somehow fix the whole world if we were just given the power? Our problem is not just simply that the daunting unruliness of the world under the curse, that frustrates things, but our problem is also that our own corruption and our sin, it taints the way that we govern things. Even small things like our homes, our families, our jobs. Without submitting ourselves to the will of God, our Creator, we will never, ever be able to successfully govern the world He has created. And so in our enslavement to sin, we are trapped in these cycles of futility and frustration that we've inherited from our first father, Adam. What we need is a second Adam, another king, to come and wipe the slate, one who is going to be perfectly submissive to God's will and do what is necessary to liberate us from this cycle of futility that we've brought on ourselves in our sin. That hope is the message of this psalm, Psalm 8. And that hope is the hope that is central to what's going on Palm Sunday. that Jesus has arrived as that king who really will humbly submit himself to all that the Father has asked of him, and in so doing, rule the world, and to rule it perfectly. And so the truth I want you to see out of this psalm this morning is this. It's there in your bulletin along with the points if you want to take notes there. God has sent Christ as the king who humbles himself in submission to the Father to lead his humble children in the rule of God over all creation. God has sent Christ as the king who humbles himself in submission to the Father to lead his humble children in the rule of God over all creation. And here's our three points this morning. The splendor of creation, second, the submission of the king, and third, the strength of children. The splendor of creation, the submission of the king, the strength of children. Let's look at our first point here, the splendor of creation. This is a very well-known psalm, and for a lot of good reasons, for a lot of different reasons. It's a psalm that's quoted and alluded to a lot in the New Testament. And we'll be reflecting on some of those places this morning. But, of course, the opening lines of this psalm are very well known, especially among many evangelical Christians because of the chorus it's been turned into. David writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." David spends a lot of time in this psalm reflecting on the way in which God has made his power and his majesty known through the world that he has created. The second line of verse 1 punctuates that the magnificence of that reality. David says that God has set his glory above the heavens. David is here, he seems to be giving expression to the same thought that his son, Solomon, would say later on in 1 Kings 8:27, when Solomon dedicates the temple and he prays to God and he says, "Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you." Right? God's glory isn't just simply set in the heavens, it is set above the heavens, David says. Right? David and Solomon both reflect on the infinite magnitude and absolute transcendence of God and his being, his power, his splendor. Right? We look at all the things that God has made, and we are rightly overwhelmed by the vastness and the splendor of them. But we look at the heavens, the moon and stars that David talks about here in verse 3, the beautiful expansiveness of the night sky, and it seems to just swallow us up like a drop. And yet, David says that God's glory is actually far and above even that. It is above the heavens. The point being that however small you may feel when you look up at the night sky and the immensity of it all, you should recognize that God's glory transcends even the heavens themselves. Right, we get a sense of God's transcendence over the heavens in this metaphorical way. David speaks about God creating them in verse 3. He says he calls the moon and the stars the work of God's fingers. Not just his hands, but his fingers. Even the magnitude of the stars and the planets. The moon's a big thing, right? It's huge. But despite the magnitude of those things, they are before God just like these tiny little models that he has crafted and placed it delicately in the cosmos with his fingertips. As Jonathan Gibson puts it, it's as though God picked up the moon like a marble to roll between his fingers and put it in the sky. Like he took the stars, like those little stickers grade school teachers give to their young ones on there, and then picked them up and just put them each in the night sky with his fingertips. God's eternal, infinite, omnipotent, simple, and immutable being towers above the heavens themselves, and it makes even the vast expanse of the cosmos look like a speck of sand before his transcendent glory. He has set his glory above the heavens. And yet, David says, he has made his name to be majestic in all the earth. That's why the second line of verse 1 actually comes as kind of a surprising note, this awestruck reflection. How excellent is your name in all the earth, you who have set your glory above the heavens. Right? Even though God's glory transcends the very heavens themselves, he has still stooped down to display his majesty in this minute realm of the earth. I love nature documentaries. Right? I love it. My favorite is the BBC's Planet Earth series that they put out. The music just gives me chills when I hear it. You know, I love going to the zoo with my daughter. I have since I was a child. I've just loved the natural sciences, not just simply because, you know, I want to be a scientist someday, because I just have an innate curiosity to learn about things and understand things. But as I've grown, my love of the world that science explores has been deepened in me by the fact that all the fascinating organisms and animals and mechanisms that the natural sciences explore, well, I know when I'm looking at them, what I am seeing is the very genius of God as the master engineer who created and designed all of those things, and the very omnipotence of God as he continues to uphold and sustain the order of all of those things. That's why maybe you've heard this idea that science is killing religion. That is an absurd thought. There would be no scientific exploration of the world without the God who created the world and continually orders the world. When we investigate a law of nature, what we are investigating really is the regularity of God's providence as he governs his world, so that there is a continual uniformity of cause and effect that we can go and study, that we are seeing his goodness governing and sustaining things. Without God, there would be no science, because there would be no laws of nature for science to explore and discover behind all the regularity that we observe in the natural world around us. The things that we label laws of nature stands God's preservation and his government of all that he has made, all that lives and moves and has its being in him. The Lord's name is majestic in all the earth. But there's a nuance in Psalm 8 that we're likely to just simply gloss over in our English translations. Notice that in verse 1, the first word Lord there is in all capital letters. Anytime you come across that in your English translation of the Old Testament, what that means is that is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is a unique word, and I think we would actually do better just to simply translate it straight out of the Hebrew into English. I think it would be better if we just translated verse 1, "Oh Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Because, you see, Yahweh is not just simply this generic term for deity. Our English word God, it's a good word, but it's a generic word, right? We apply it to a lot of different so-called gods. In Hebrew, there was a similar term, the generic term for deity, the word Elohim. Sometimes it's used in the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh. Other times it's used to refer to the idols of the nations. It's just sort of a generic word like our word God. But Yahweh is not just a title for God. It is his personal covenant name. It's not like the term pastor is to me. When you call me pastor, you're calling me by a title. But when you call me Dan, you're calling me by my personal name. Yahweh is God's personal covenant name. It distinguishes him from Baal and Ra and Marduk and Zeus. And so we cannot miss this radically polemical statement David's making in verse 1. O Yahweh, our Lord, your name is majestic in all the earth. Not just in Israel and the land of Canaan. Your name is majestic in all the earth. David is saying that Yahweh, he's not a tribal deity. His domain is not just confined to Israel. It extends over all the earth. He and he alone is the creator of everything. And here's the thing, Yahweh is his covenant name. Now, what David is saying is that the covenant name of God is majestic in all the earth. Implied in what David is saying is that the world doesn't just simply reveal that maybe some God somewhere exists, you know, Aristotle's unmoved mover. No, the earth reveals to us the majestic name of Yahweh. Not generic deity, Yahweh. It displays to us his personal covenant name. Now that's of a piece with what David goes on to talk about here the rest of this psalm as he begins to consider mankind. David's language in the rest of Psalm 8, it engages in this reflection on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the creation of humanity. And woven into what David is saying about the general revelation of God and everything that he has made is the fact that he is the covenant God. He is the God Yahweh who stands in this covenant relationship with all humanity through our unity in Adam, our head. And the good and necessary consequences of what David is saying about the revelation of the name of Yahweh in all the earth is really what Paul will go on to write about in Romans 1 when Paul says, what can be known about God is plain to all humanity because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world by the things that have been made. And here's this conclusion, so that they are without excuse. Nobody, not one single human in the whole sea of human existence will be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I didn't get the memo. You know, I didn't know you existed and who you are and what you require of me. I was ignorant. So I should get off the hook. No. Yahweh's name, his covenant name, his covenant relationship to all humanity through Adam is displayed in majesty in all the earth so that everyone is without excuse before him. His covenant majesty and power, it's displayed in all the works of his hands. But to respond to that in faith, it takes something else happening to us. His revelation in the world is not enough to change us so that we respond to it in faith. It takes the gracious word that he's spoken in Scripture, the word which flows to us from Jesus Christ and transforms us so that we have the humility to openly acknowledge what every speck of creation screams to us. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, the submission of the king. As David reflects on the majesty of God in all the works that he has made in verses 3 through 4, he comes to a conclusion that runs against every instinct that we have as prideful rebels against God. David says, when I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you were mindful of him, or the son of man that you have visited him? Now, I know you Philadelphians may not understand this, but in most places of the world at night, there's these things you can see in the sky called stars. And, you know, it's probably no accident that as the cities of man have become larger and larger, we've managed to muffle even the voice of the heavens themselves. But if you've ever gone camping in the wilderness, stared up at the night sky into the sweeping panorama of the galaxy, you should in that moment feel very, very small. And perhaps you've seen one of those pictures or video clips, if you haven't gone camping, you know, that starts with the earth, you know, zooms out to the solar system and shows you where the earth is in relation to that, and then zooms out to show where our solar system is in the Milky Way, our galaxy, and then zooms out to show how, you know, the Milky Way galaxy is just one small galaxy. It's actually a lot smaller than a lot of larger galaxies that are out there, and then the thousands and thousands of galaxies that the universe is composed of, each containing millions of stars and planets. And then concludes with some line about you reevaluating your existence. Now, some of you may have encountered atheists who look at that kind of stuff and try to argue, like, you know, towards the meaninglessness of human existence. you know, the vastness of the universe, and they'll say something like, you know, even if there were a God, we're such a small part of the universe, he wouldn't even care about us. Well, there's a grain of truth in what they're saying. They're onto something. They're cribbing from Psalm 8, actually. David says here that when he looks at the heavens, the natural question that comes to his mind is, what is man that you are even mindful of him? That's not our sinful instinct, though. Even those same atheists would raise what's known as the problem of evil against believing in God's existence. You know, simultaneously try to tell us that there can't be a good God because a good God wouldn't let so much evil and suffering happen in our world. But there's a lot of ways to respond to that, but I think one of the main reasons the so-called problem of evil is such a problem for us and has so much traction in our hearts is because we don't naturally conclude what David concludes here. We don't see our infinitesimal smallness, not only before the universe, but especially before God, the infinite God who created the universe. We naturally think that if there is a God, we deserve much more from him than we have. That he should take care of our suffering on our terms in ways that we demand from him. When the reality that David is raising here is, the question is not, why does God allow so much suffering to happen to humans? The real question really is, why would God even care about humans at all? Now, the amazing reality of God's condescension, the fact that not only did he stoop down to make us, but he also stooped down to be in covenant relationship with us. To do what David says here in verses 5 through 6, to make us in his image, to give us dominion over the works of his hands, to know him as our blessedness and reward, that unfathomable act, that should be enough to cause us to bow down in worship before the incomprehensible mystery of God's goodness and to never get up. But instead, we carry in our chest the foolishness of our first parents since the day we were born. We've bought the serpent's lie that God really isn't that good, that actually he's stingy and mean, and that he owes us a lot more than he's decided to give us. That he has withheld from us the fullness of our potential. That our true identity lies in reaching out our hands to define for ourselves what good and evil are. Ever since the fall, we've refused to bow in humble submission to what every single speck of the universe shouts to us. The only possible route to glory is in humble submission to the will of our Father who is in heaven. And in this psalm, David very subtly points us to the King who comes to give that submission. David is, he's reflecting in very explicit terms here on the creation of man in Genesis 1 and 2. In verse 5 through 8 here of Psalm 8, he says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've placed all things under his feet." Humanity was made to rule the world, but man was only made to rule the world as a vice regent. That is to say that man's rule of God's world was meant to be in submission to and under the authority of God's ultimate rule. Now we can see that hinted at just the way that David puts things in verse 6. When he speaks to God and he speaks about man, he says, "You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." Right, the things which man is made to govern are things God has made and God owns. I hate borrowing books from people, especially theological books, because I will only do it at a last resort. Because for me, reading a book is an activity that's like cutting lumber. You know, it's a roll up your sleeves, get dirty kind of job for me. I underline the living daylights out of my books. I write things in the margins. I carry them around to places. They get scuffed up and their edges get bent. Sometimes I splatter coffee on them. You know, but if I borrow a book from another person, I feel like I have to treat it like a Fabergé egg. so careful. Just don't crack the spine when you open it. Oh, don't bend the page. Now, when something belongs to someone else and you're using it, you treat it differently. At least I hope you do. Tell me if you don't, I'll never lend you anything. Because you're not at liberty just to do whatever you want with that because you've borrowed it. It's not yours. You're just a steward of that thing. That's the sort of rule that God has granted to humanity in creation. It is an exercise of dominion over the works of his hands, the things that belong to him. Consequently, it should be a rule of constant submission and care, careful submission to the authority of God to treat those things exactly the way he has called them to be treated as the owner and the maker of those things. We all know how Adam royally bungled that job and how humanity ever since has lived in an unruly world, and we ourselves have exercised a tragically flawed sort of dominion over this world. But he's actually talking about a post-fall world in this psalm, right? He's not just simply reminiscing about the good old days that have long gone by in the garden. The ideal man David speaks about here in Psalm 8 is one who will have all things placed under his feet by God. That language is important. The metaphor of having something placed beneath one's feet in the Bible, it's a metaphor of conquest. It's a picture of the subjugation of enemies. Now, what more vivid picture can we think of the complete subjection of enemies than to be able to say that they've been made your footstool? You know, to be able to say to them, hey, get over here, my dogs are barking. You know, I get down, I'm going to put my feet up on you. Now, that's a picture of complete submission of enemies that we see in the Bible. And David is saying that that's going to happen to this ideal man that David talks about. David's speaking of a world that has been conquered. And implied in that is the idea that it is a world that has risen up in rebellion against not only man and his covenant calling, but also God's rule as well. And one way of seeing the cosmic significance of all of this is to reflect on the fact that even the heavenly beings are the works of God's hands. The heavenly beings themselves are. The angels ultimately are the works of God's hands, and so they are also ultimately things that have been made to live in submission to man's rule. The Bible actually says that in several places. Man's dominion is to extend over all of God's creatures, even the spiritual beings of the heavenly hosts. And what that means then is that when we go back to Genesis, and we read Genesis 3, and we see Satan slither into the garden, the reality is that he is coming there as a creature God made man to have dominion over. But Satan, through a lot of jiggery-pokery, gets Adam instead to submit himself to his dominion. He flips that situation around through his cunning. And David here is looking in very subtle ways to another Adam that's going to come, under whose feet one day God is going to place all the works of his hands once more, even the angels and the heavenly beings and Satan himself. Those beings that David says he was made lower than, just for a little while. The other key thing we need to note about Psalm 8 is that this ideal man that David's talking about is presented in a very royal framework, right? David says in verse 5 that this man is crowned with glory and honor. Those two Hebrew terms are used by David in another psalm, in Psalm 21, and a little bit later in the Psalter, in Psalm 21:5, to describe the king of Israel. David says there of the king, his glory is your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. In fact, the very fact that Psalm 8 is a psalm of David places this whole psalm in a royal framework unto itself. These aren't just any words. These are the words of David, the king of Israel. The first psalm that we find in the Psalter speaking about the king of Israel is Psalm 2. If you read through the whole of Psalms, front to back, Psalm 2 is the first place where we will encounter the king of Israel, the king who is enthroned in Zion. And there in Psalm 2, God says to that king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now that language of divine sonship implies that the king of Israel is a sort of second Adam figure, because Adam, in the biblical framework, he's considered to be God's son, the divine son, whom God creates in his image, in his likeness. David is speaking here in Psalm 8 of the fact that through this king that God will put on David's throne, God will one day reestablish his rule over all creation, the rule Adam forfeited in his sin. Psalm 8 is this reaffirmation of the hope that God will in fact govern and bring blessing to the whole of his created realm through man, but through a man who comes in this state of humiliation and submission. There's this very stark contrast in verse 5 between the first and second lines of the verse. If you look there, the first half of the verse, verse 5, speaks about God lowering man beneath the angels or the heavenly beings. The Hebrew word literally means that he caused man to lack something. But then in the second line, David contrasts that state of lowering man with a state of exaltation, one of being crowned with glory and honor. There's a subtle movement in verse 5 from humiliation to exaltation. And the overall picture that we get then of this Davidic king, this second Adam who comes to rule over God's creation once more, is that he comes as one who is on a path of submission, a path of humiliation that will lead him to glory. Now, Psalm 8 then is really captures perfectly the whole point of Palm Sunday. At Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem with shouts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The people get that he's the Messiah. He's the one who is going to come and sit on the throne of David and rule the world like God said he would. The one under whose feet God would place everything. They get that part right. They get that Jesus has shown up on Palm Sunday as the Christ, the Son of David, come to rule the world. What they don't get is the donkey. They miss the whole significance of that. The words of Zechariah 9:9 are lost on them. Why Jesus is sitting on that donkey. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." The imagery of Palm Sunday is meant to proclaim that Jesus' path to be the king who sits in Zion is a path of humiliation. It's a path to glory, but it's a path of glory that one first must tread weakness, dishonor, and humble submission to the will of the Father. A path that will ultimately lead Jesus to the public scandal of the cross and the shame of that. Jesus has everything placed under his feet by the Father. But that cosmic conquest comes to him and through him by way of the cross. Now, in what we read for our call to worship this morning in Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm specifically, Psalm 8, in reference to Jesus. And then he begins to explain the psalm to us. He says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He has been highly exalted by God because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. He is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing because he is the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 5. Jesus comes as the second Adam to rule the world, to be the true man whom has gone up into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, 1 Peter 3:22. But as the author of Hebrews notes, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him with our eyes. When we look out in the world, we just don't seem to see that reality. There's so much that's wrong with it right now. His present authority and dominion, it is now, but at the same time, it's still not yet. It's broken into the present, but it hasn't reached the fullness of consummation yet. And that changes everything for you and I. That is actually, it's quite strange at first glance what David says in Psalm 2 of verse 8 here. He says that we follow Jesus as these children that he starts talking about there. In Psalm 8, there, he talks about God establishing strength in the mouths of these children. And this is the third point we need to consider. And this is what changes everything for us as we follow Jesus. He says to God, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. But if you read through the Psalter, starting in Psalm 1, you just start reading through the Psalms, you get to Psalm 8, you'll find that David, before Psalm 8, has been talking about his constant experience of being harassed by enemies. We're introduced to the King of Zion in Psalm 2, but then in Psalms 3 through 7, it's just this real downer, you know? David would never have made it as a contemporary Christian in the contemporary Christian music business in Psalms 3 through 7, right? He was not a writer of happy, clappy, praise and worship songs there. They're real downers. He has this string of five psalms that talk about distress and harassment by enemies. And then we get to Psalm 8, and David starts speaking of God silencing those enemies. But God does that through the most unlikely means imaginable, through the mouths of babes and nursing infants. We have a nursing infant in our home right now, our little daughter, Eliana. When I look at her, I think a lot of things. I think, oh, how cute. I think, goo goo gaga. But what I don't think is, yes, strength to silence enemies. Nursing infants, they come as these shivering little packages of frailty and vulnerability. And yet David says in verse 2 that from their mouths, God has decided to establish the strength that puts to silence the enemies. Well, Jesus quotes this exact verse after the events of Palm Sunday and what we read for our responsive reading this morning in Matthew 21:16. Right, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. Matthew tells us he goes into the temple, drives out the money changers and the lenders, really hacks off the Pharisees, starts healing the blind and the lame. And all the while, these little kids are running around the temple shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! And Matthew tells us that the crotchety old Pharisees show up, you know, in the fashion of an old man shouting, Get off my lawn, kids! And they see these children praising Jesus, and they are indignant. And so they ask Jesus in their surliness, Do you hear what they're saying, Jesus? Do you hear it? Harumph, 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 harumph. I didn't get a harumph out of that guy. Now Jesus shuts them up, though, with these words from Psalm 8:2. He says, Yes, I hear it. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Jesus is actually using the Greek translation of Psalm 8:2, the Septuagint, which translates the metaphor of strength in the mouth of infants as praise. But in quoting Psalm 8:2 to the Pharisees, Jesus he's doing something more than what it may look like at face value. He's doing something more than simply saying, hey, you know what? Little kids, they need to worship God, you old cranky codgers. Why don't you go find some preparation H and cool off? You know, he's doing more than just simply saying something like that. Although he is saying something like that as well. He is rebuking the Pharisees for their anger at these little children's praise. And what Jesus is saying here is one of the reasons why I think it is unthinkable to have a church service where little children are not welcome. But Jesus' quotation of Psalm 8:2, it evokes this whole thread of Jesus' teaching. The Greek word from Psalm 8:2 that means babes is the exact same word that Jesus uses earlier in Matthew 11:26, when Jesus says this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. One of the favorite ways that Jesus talks about his disciples is little ones. You guys would probably get mad if I started calling you that, my little ones. But Jesus refers to his disciples that way all the time, my little ones. In his response to the Pharisees after Palm Sunday, what Jesus is doing is he's evoking everything he's taught about the fact that if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must humble yourself like a little child. Because God has shown, he's chosen to take what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. He has chosen to take what is weak in this world to shame the strong. It is out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants that he has established the means to silence his enemies. And if you're looking for a practical application to take away from all this, here it is. Palm Sunday, on the most basic level, is about the fact that the meek will inherit the earth. It's those who humble themselves, who take up their crosses and follow Jesus in weakness and the apparent foolishness of little children and suckling infants, that will follow him into the world that he makes new, in which all glory, power, and dominion are placed into his hands over everything that God has made. The world in which Yahweh's name will be majestic in all the earth because Jesus has made it so. And if you want to be part of that world, if you want to sit down with Jesus and reign and rule on his throne as he sat down on his Father's throne, you need to empty yourself of your pride. And you need to live in the meekness of a little child as you follow him. It's not the pushy, huffing, puffing, angry, self-assertive Pharisees who stand to inherit the earth. It is the meek, the little children who are willing to parade behind their humiliated Savior before the world, walking by faith and not by sight. God has sent Christ as the King who humbles himself in submission to the Father to lead his humble children to rule over all that God has made. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our King who comes to us humbly mounted on a donkey, comes to us shrouded in weakness, comes to us as one carrying a cross, emptied of all that seems glorious in this world, so that through his humiliation, the futility, the emptiness, the frustration of our sin could be put to an end. Lord, help us to see him for who he is. Help us to become as little children, to follow him, to not live in boastful arrogance, thinking that we can go about establishing our order in this world as we see fit, but instead to humbly submit to you through Jesus, in meekness engage this world, knowing that as we follow him, we will inherit the earth. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.